The principal overriding theme in all of the Holy Scriptures, as we have learned, is salvation. And yet there's a very particular word that has been given to the reality and idea of salvation, and that is the word liberty. The theme of each and every passage of the Scriptures is God's power, His majesty, and all of His work, which brings the Christian to liberation. Liberation over their sins, liberation from the bondage and oppression of all evil. Therefore, when we look to the Scriptures, it is a book of freedom, spiritual and practical. And in this we shall see from the passages that we will look at this morning. Our Royal Covenant reading for this Sabbath morning comes from Exodus and chapter 20, the first 21 verses, Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20, verses 1 through 21, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21, as God speaks even unto all Israel in the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, Exodus and chapter 20, the first 21 verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Matthew writes to us in Matthew and chapter 7, Matthew and chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Matthew and chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. A warning to all those who presume themselves to be the children of God, that they may carefully examine themselves in light of the Scriptures and in light of the revelation of the Spirit upon their heart. Matthew in chapter 7, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 29, again by inspiration of God the Spirit, writing through Matthew, God writes, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of truth. The grass withers, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel wonderfully preached unto us again this day. The overriding and principal theme of all of the Holy Scriptures is liberty. Liberty of the children and for the children of God. This liberty, as far as its nature is concerned, is a spiritual liberation, a spiritual liberty unto righteousness. That's very important. That is fundamentally the perhaps one of the most important statements that I will make in this lecture. It is a liberation unto righteousness, as opposed to being set at liberty to do anything one wants, or to do evil or wickedness. The Apostle Paul, writing to us in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, speaks of liberation. He says, art thou being, in verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. In other words, he's set at liberty. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 23, lays down a prerequisite, a principal, foundational doctrine for us to embrace as far as our liberation unto righteousness by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. He says in verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Now we know that that price is the price of the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. It is a price which is far more precious than any rubies or any gold whatsoever, far greater than silver or money. It is a price of the precious blood of the divine, even God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the price that you are bought with. You are no longer your own. Henceforth, you serve not your own ideas, but you serve God. And here he says it another way. He says, be ye not, or be not ye, the servants of men. To put it another way, be ye not the servants of humanism, or man's wisdom, or mankind's ideology, but rather take all of your ideas, all of your philosophies, all of your interpretations of facts and situations and providences, and give it that theocratic, theocentric point, center, which is God's word. Filter everything through God's word. Be ye not servants of other ideas, only look to the word of God. Now, as far as this idea of liberty, we have to understand certain points that God makes throughout the Scriptures. He speaks of the Spirit's work. He says, by the Spirit of God, the soul is set free. He says, in no uncertain terms, by the Apostle Paul, again in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, in verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, that is where there is true liberation. Now, if we think this out logically, we have to then conclude, as I already concluded for you in the opening of this lecture, that spiritual liberty only can be unto righteousness. It cannot be unto wickedness, because true liberty is defined by wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, and that Spirit is a righteous, holy, good, and just Spirit. So therefore, liberty and righteousness are two yoke fellows, two sides of the same coin. They are the same intent. Liberty and righteousness go hand in hand. Therefore, the principal doctrine this morning is quite simple. The nature of true liberty. Now, as I talk, we can think very much in two realms, spiritually and pragmatically, because they will work hand in hand as I'll apply them at the close or during this session. So you can think along those lines, but I'll lay down the principles for you first. The principle, the fundamental doctrine this morning is quite simple. The nature of true liberation, be it spiritual or pragmatic, the nature of true liberation is holy or righteous or God-centered. Whenever righteousness is set forth, liberty is exalted. Let me say that again. Wherever righteousness is set forth, liberty is exalted. Now, there are many perceived formulas to bring about liberty, but if they are not set forth in God's holy word, it is a lie. It is only camouflaged liberty, which is no liberty at all. So whenever righteousness is set forth, liberty is exalted, but where there is perversion and blasphemy of God, His majesty, His law, His person, and all of His will, then the result is bondage and death. Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberation or liberty. Only," and here's his warning all to us, personally speaking, spiritually speaking, "only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, those of you that are thinking way beyond what I'm saying, and you apply this now spiritually speaking, as well as pragmatically speaking, if you're like me, you're getting very excited as to the implications. Notice Paul personally is saying, you have been called unto the liberation from the condemnation of the law. The law can no longer condemn you, although the law for you is a friend, a light, and a lamp. It is God's word, it is God's law, it is God's will. It is God's standard, which you are called to obey, for if you love me, you will keep my standard. Not to get right with God, but because and as a result of being right with God, we love the law. Paul is saying, don't ever think that you can use this fact of being a Christian to say, well, I can transgress God's word, I can do it my way, I can add to it, I can diminish from it, because, you know, we're saved by grace. It's grace. We're not under the law, it's grace. And Paul says, no. Never should the effect of grace, which is liberty, be used for licentiousness, for lasciviousness, for iniquity, for sin, for having yourself as center and God peripheral, on the outskirts. Think of them only on Sunday, maybe, and then during the week it's my will, not thine. Many churches would profess to sing, "Have thine own way, Lord," when in fact they're singing, "Have my own way, Lord." Certainly, the apostle's warning, do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but rather out of that divine grace of love, you must be a servant of all. Love thy neighbor even as thyself. Now, in every realm, there is this warning. Let me give you the realm in the political or the civil sphere, even the economic sphere, which I'll look at in a moment. Politically, if one is at liberty and he is desirous to set forth some rules, if he doesn't remember that he is a servant and by love must serve, he will legislate principles and laws and resolutions, bringing people under his yoke, taking away liberty rather than enforcing liberty or maintaining or defending that liberty. Economically, if one is economically liberal, in other words, if you have a whole lot of money, you can either use that money for the good of the gospel of Christ and for the benevolence of your brethren, or you can use it as an offensive tool, an oppressing tool, to lend with great usury upon your brethren, which then you take away liberty, you do not give freedom, you rather destroy it. So in every sphere, we must be careful to apply these principles. Don't ever use liberty illegally, unrighteously, sinfully, and selfishly. Peter also warning all of us in 1 Peter and chapter 2, he writes in verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, let me begin in verse 15, let me begin. For so is the will of God that with well-doing, notice how we are to do everything, with well-doing or with righteous acts, not with evil intents or evil actions, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free men, or as free as liberated men, and not using, here's again the warning, and not using your Christian standing with God, your standing in grace, your righteous, justified station with God, your liberation, your forgiveness of sin, all of these can be used in this framework. Not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but, here's that word again. Oh, we hate this word. But as servants of men, we would rather be served rather than to serve. And yet every single office and ministration in this world is one of, principally speaking, servitude. Want to learn self-sacrifice? Become a parent. Serve your children. Serve your wife, serve your husband, serve your church, serve mom, serve dad, serve your brethren, serve the community, serve everyone that you come into contact with, because this is your calling, because you have been set free. Now use your freedom to serve by love. And yet the warning is because the Apostle Paul, Peter, God himself through the apostles, knows that our inclinations are not to be servants. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 that Christ was to come to proclaim liberty unto the captives, and to, by his word, by his person, and by his work, even upon the cross and in his reigning office as King and Lord, he sets the captives free. Jeremiah, if you turn to Jeremiah, if you're turning with me, or if you're just taking notes as I give you the text, Jeremiah and chapter 34, again we have another idea that is parallel to this. Jeremiah and chapter 34, verse 8, notice, this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. Again, a fundamental, overriding, underlying theme of Holy Scripture is the liberation of God's people, both spiritually and pragmatically, and we'll see that develop in one moment. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 8, 20 and 21, for the creature, or the creation is a proper interpretation here in Romans 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity or uselessness, not voluntarily, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, a very, very strong theme also in the New Covenant as well. Another doctrine perhaps might be this, liberation and law. Liberation and law, or let me specify it a little better, righteous law, true liberation, or godly liberty and righteous, godly, divine, scriptural law go hand in hand. If you have righteous law, you will have liberty. If you have true liberty, then it follows that there must be the implementation of righteous law. It is the purpose of God's word to bring about the liberation of his saints by the Spirit through the use of his law. Now, listen to me carefully. God uses the law in many ways. He uses it to slay us, to convict us, to condemn us. And when we find that there's nowhere to go for salvation, there's no religion, there's no works of righteousness that we can do, there's nothing, 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 we cannot keep the law, we say, Lord, oh wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? Christ is the answer. And by his grace, we are saved. And yet, God continues to use his law as that light and lamp to dictate to us what is good and what is evil, so we understand the difference. If the law was not to be used by the redeemed soul, if the law of God, which is many, many churches' understanding, well, now that you're saved, we forget the Old Testament. It's God's word. Well, you know, we're not speaking legally here, we're not under the law, but under grace. And I hear this over and over and over. Well, then, if the law is something to be abrogated or to be denied or to look at as, well, it's a pick and choose kind of thing, then why is it that regenerate David, that David himself, even the man who is after God's own heart, can write, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord by faith and through the power of the regeneration. Now, it's not that we keep God's law perfectly. That we can never do. But, brethren, we seek to keep it reflectively. We seek to uphold it, to honor it, to expound it, to cherish it, and to promote it. Why, then, would regenerate David beg the Lord and say, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes? Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Incline my heart to do thy testimonies. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Certainly David understood the use of the law after salvation. He says in verse 45 of Psalm 119, the longest psalm in all of the book of the Psalms, and I will walk, after he states in verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, because I seek thy precepts. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. And in Psalm 100, and 11, the psalmist is careful to instruct us. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. And of course, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired of they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And yet, modern Christendom despises the law of the Lord because they are set in bondage and have never tasted, for the most part, the liberty that Christ speaks of by his Spirit. James calls the law of God the law of liberty in James 1:25. But here in our text in Exodus and chapter 20, we find an incredible progression of logic, a progression of thinking. And God does things very systematically. The Bible is not very confusing. Men like to make it confusing, and I must say, though, it is very deep and difficult at times. But it is as easy as 1, 2, 3 if we're going to read it at face value. And at least let's begin there if we haven't got the insight or the grace to look at the deeper issues that the Scriptures speak of. Let's at least look at it at face value, which is what such grand and great puffed-up theologians have done. They've looked at it so deeply they've forgotten the real meaning of God's Word, God's law, and God's precepts. But let's look together at Exodus in chapter 20, verse 1. Notice here God is announcing to the Hebrew people that he had intervened directly and decisively and miraculously in their lives. This was not just any deliverance. It was a personal deliverance. He chose them individually and personally to bring them out of the land of bondage, out from under the hand of Pharaoh and out of the land of Egypt to be a holy people unto himself. And here God is announcing that he is the source of their freedom. Verses 1 and 2. And God, notice he declares who? Himself. God, the sovereign. Not just anybody, not just the man down the street, not Moses certainly, but God. And God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord Jehovah thy God. Identifying himself as Jehovah the covenant God or Yahweh the covenant God. Which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice he declares that he alone is the source of their freedom. It began in the mind of God, and it took its fruition in real time and history, in real circumstances, providentially and perfectly orchestrated by God. And he's reminding the Hebrews, as he initiates his legislation, you're mine, because I am the source of your liberation. You belong to me. If you want to extrapolate this thought, if you really want to get deep, which is not my purpose this morning, go back to the garden and ask, did God universally actually liberate, not eternally, but universally, did he liberate mankind when he gave Adam his covering? And the answer is absolutely yes. Because when Adam sinned, he should have destroyed Adam and Eve right there, an end of humankind. But he liberates them universally to draw out of the mass of sniveling, sinful flesh a people for himself for eternal liberation. So in a very real sense, mankind owns their liberty. The fact that they live and move and have their being universally, creatively, is because God has decreed it to be so. Every man who breathes, every boy, every girl, every woman who breathes, breathes because God has orchestrated it so and has ordained it to be such. Saint and sinner alike, God is the owner of all things. And this is a doctrine that has been forgotten very much in the church, and certainly not being preached as it ought. But here we find God is declaring that he is the source of their freedom. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thus, in declaring this truth, God declares his total sovereignty and dominion over them as a very specific and purchased people. Secondly, he is declaring himself as legitimate ruler and king. He prioritizes himself over all things. In other words, if I didn't intervene, God says, you'd still be there and you'd die there. But notice the first of the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the ruler, the legitimate ruler, because I am the legitimate liberator and sovereign. I am the Lord thy God, and because I am the Lord thy God, and you are mine, thou shalt have no other gods in my face, would be the literal translation, or at least the implication. No gods in my face. God will not tolerate idolatry, which is the principal sin of mankind fundamentally. Now let's consider the deliverance. This deliverance is not a storybook deliverance. It's not even a doctrinal deliverance. It's a real deliverance. This deliverance occurred in time and history. God works in time and in history. All power, all authority, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in both heaven and earth. Because God functions in the earth, in time and in history. The deliverance here occurs in time and in history, and it typifies, or it's a representation of, the salvation of God's people eternity, but no less is it a real deliverance. The first implication is this. It was a real deliverance, not just a theory or a concept. The second implication, it pointed to a substantive and an eternal deliverance as well as a temporal deliverance. And that's the case with all of the Scriptures, all at least of the case studies here in the Old Testament. It did happen in time and in history, because God works in time and in history, pointing to a spiritual aspect of the gospel of salvation for our personal pilgrimage and the eternal glory that awaits each and every one who are the Lord Jesus Christ's. Now let's consider that this is a prelude. Verses 1 and 2 is a prelude to the Ten Commandments. And here in verse 2, God is establishing his covenantal relationship with his people before he sets up his requirements. He says, I am the Lord thy God. We have a relationship. Now all of the world has a relationship with God biologically. And the church has a relationship with God visibly. The saints, all of the children of God, have a relationship with God eternally, or a covenant, which is eternal. Not just visible, not universal, but eternal. And here, before God lays down his legislation, before he lays down his precepts, his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, he establishes his relationship with his people. Therefore, and I've said this again and again and again, and I'll say it again, forgive me, but permit me to do so. This is why science, so-called, struggles and struggles and struggles to find proof that the world has not been created by God. If they can deny a Creator, they can deny that relationship, and then, of course, deny the rule of law, which is God's alone, and their accountability to it. So everything that man does is trying to deny God because they do not want to be yoked in this universal covenant. And I can tell you this. We know that the whole world is in a universal relationship with God, and he has rights to them, because how then, if he didn't have rights to all of the unbelievers, would he be able to cast them into hell on Judgment Day? He has sovereign rule and reign over all flesh universally, and let's not ever forget that. And that is something that we need to contemplate and to expound in the ears of many. God, in setting himself up as this covenantal, with this covenantal relationship, then sets the requirements. God's law commands that his law was to be written in a personal book, in a personal way, for all those who would take upon themselves a kingly office. Now, we know from the scriptures that every one of us is likened to a king or a priest. We ought to understand that God is laying this out, not so that we would keep it in the book, but that we would have it imprinted upon our souls and have the law of God written upon our hearts. Now, with this law that God lays down in the Ten Commandments, and understand that the Ten Commandments is merely a distillation. It's a distilling. It's not a watered down, but a condensed version of the whole of God's will. It's a condensed version. It's something workable. And yet everything will stem and flow from that. And God is, through these precepts, imposing a system of ethical absolutes upon each and every one of us, upon Moses, upon Aaron, upon the governors, upon the judges, upon the common folk. Every one of them is yoked to these ethical absolutes as it relates to the relationship between man and God, man and man. Now again, we might imply with what we have discussed, that since God is the God of all flesh, and not just the God of the Hebrews, and not just the God of the Christians, but the God of all flesh, as he says very clearly to Ezekiel, all souls are mine. All souls are mine, without exception. The wicked, even the wicked, for the day of destruction, saith Solomon. But since God is the God of all flesh, then it follows, logically speaking, biblically speaking, it follows that his ethics, his laws, are absolutely laid down for all flesh. The purpose of the commandments, so that his people would maintain their freedom and strength as his chosen people. Ask the question. Ask the question, why, coming down from the mount, does Moses lay out, by God's direction, the Ten Commandments? Why here? What did God have in mind? What did he want to produce from his kingdom? How did he want them to function in the real world as they had domestic affairs and international affairs with other tribes and other kingdoms? Well, certainly if he just brought them out of the house of bondage, he certainly doesn't want them to go back into the house of bondage somewhere else, be it the Philistines or the Amorites or the Gideonites. Where else? Nowhere else would he want them to go into bondage. Why be free somewhere in one place and then be in bondage in another place? So God gives them his law in order to maintain their liberation. He says, follow my law. It is your wisdom. It is your strength. It is for your liberty. Study to show thyself approved, saith Paul, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why? So that we do not get snared into the bondage of sin and the depravity, the bondage of corruption, the bondage of ignorance, the bondage of wickedness. Study to show thyself approved. What do we study? God's word. God's word. God's word. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 20. I direct your attention there because I want you to put a nice underlined mark in red or yellow or pink or blue or whatever color you use. Deuteronomy and chapter 16 and verse 20. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow. What a simple sentence. So, mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, you can declare to yourself and to your loved ones, that which is good and just, that which is righteous and true, that's what we follow. If we could only impart this mentality into the civil realm, into the ecclesiastical realm, which they should already know, what a greatness, what a blessing. It's so simple. Do that which is right. But God doesn't leave it there. If you notice, there's more to the verse. God says, listen, there are always sanctions, always consequences to either good or evil. Good consequences for good behavior, poor consequences calamity as a consequence for wickedness. Notice what he says. So that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There's a positive consequence to doing that which is good and right. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers in chapter 15. And bear with me as we go through some of these passages. I want you to see them for yourselves. Beginning in verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of their borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart, which is our stumbling block, and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-horning, that ye remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God. Again, he establishes that relationship and that covenant which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. emphasis cannot be strengthened enough, so he says it over and over and over and establishes this relationship, this covenantal relationship, and the fact that he is the source of their liberation and the source of their righteousness. So he gives them the law as their tool for dominion, their tool for strength. He gives them a just law. He gives them a just word. He gives them good precepts and good doctrines. In Deuteronomy in chapter 4, perhaps one of my favorite passages of Scripture, God lays out the benefits and the blessings of using God's law in every sphere of life. Notice what he says. Behold, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Notice there's an aspect of taking control and dominion unto the glory of God in righteousness, not for oppression. Would to God that true Christians rule the world. I get in trouble for that statement. Because everyone would be set at liberty. There would be free market. There would be free enterprise. There would be, of course, the freedom to go to hell by worshiping other gods, but you've got that freedom. Every man has the freedom to go to hell. He has a right to go to hell if he likes. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. We shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I marvel at this phrase. The nations are going to see us and say, you can't fault them for their righteousness. You can't fault them for the greatness of their law. You know, America was once that way. The Christian church was once that way. No longer is that to be the testimony. God willing, perhaps one day. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But rather teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. There's a reciprocity in his statement of relationship. There must be reciprocating. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the hand of bondage by Egypt and Pharaoh. I have set you free. You are my people. I am your God. I am the source of your liberation. Now reciprocate. I have given you just laws. I have given you godly precepts, good commandments for your benefit, for your wisdom, for your understanding, for your freedom to maintain your liberality, and for your power to conquer all iniquity. There's that reciprocity, that reciprocating God and us, a responsibility. And by the grace of God, as God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, we do valiantly. What is God actually stating here in all of this? He is transcendental. He is the Lord thy God, powerful, mighty to save, strong in battle. He is personal. I am the Lord thy God. He has ethics associated with his relationship. Here is my law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, but rather thou shalt do. So everything of God is ethical, righteous, and holy. He is above in nature and office. He's the chiefest of officers. There's a hierarchy. There's a relationship. Do well, it will go well with you. Do evil, I will chasten you. If anyone fails to believe that, read Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Very sobering passage of Holy Scripture. And all of this God does for the generations to come so that there is a continuance with the people to follow so that the kingdom continues out from under the yoke of tyranny and bondage. But when these principles are frustrated, when God is not seen as God, when he's not seen as the transcendental, mighty God, powerful to save, strong in battle, when he's not seen as a personal God, when he does not have the respect of his office as king, when his ethics are perverted and his ethics are not seen as binding, when they believe that there's no consequence for rebellion and that they do not care about the continuance of the message and the continuance of the kingdom, then God brings sanctions heavily upon them and things get very, very dysfunctional. Now, why is God so interested in maintaining liberty? Well, the principle is very simple and the answer very simple. Because no people, especially his people, but no people who are oppressed can ever expect a healthy generational continuance if their posterity is threatened. No people that are oppressed can expect a healthy continuance of their generation if their children are threatened. Oppression and tyranny threaten our children. That's why as mothers and fathers, when we see sin becoming manifested in our children, we know that is spiritual oppression and tyranny. And we do not want to see them destroyed. So we pray for them. We witness to them. We have them read. We pray and agonize and correct. Because we know that the consequences will be generational. And if they are not children of God, then their children and their children and their children to the third and the fourth generation will be subject to the plague of sinful tyranny. The same with the world as well. The same with magistrates and nations. It works the same way because God's principles are absolute and they can be plugged in very many places and spheres in the world. The result of oppression, according to the scriptures, according to Ecclesiastes 7:7, the result of oppression is madness. Surely, saith Solomon, oppression maketh a wise man mad. And the intent of that passage in Ecclesiastes 7 is that although this wise man may have had some semblance of and some notion of what is right and good, oppressive forces upon him may make him lose his continuity of thought and his insight to God's word. We start to do different things, wrong things when we become oppressed. For instance, if we have no money, we have the oppression of being poor, of having not food to pay for our rent or food for money to pay our rent or food for the table for our children. We might do something irrational. We might steal. Because oppression maketh a wise man mad. And we wonder why we have such a criminal rate in the land and such an apostate rate in the church. Because oppression reigns and rules in these spheres. It sets us off our mark. The promise, however, in light of oppression and tyranny, also comes from Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, and it is a wonderful promise. In verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and this is exactly what God has seen, this is why he's intervened in our lives. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. In other words, whenever we view any sort of oppression, don't be astonished, because mankind is generally evil and will oppress. But know that he, God, that is higher than the highest, sees, and no one is higher than him. And the implication is that God will intervene, and God will do righteously. God is a God of both power and ethics. His power is shown in his mighty hand against Pharaoh. His ethics are made plain by his mercy in delivering those who are in bondage, those people who are under the oppressive hands of wicked men, who are in the oppression and the bondage of sin and wretchedness and wickedness. He gives His holy law because that is the tool for the maintenance of liberty and the tool against all oppression and that tool to take dominion. The question is this in closing: what then should the result of such a mighty deliverance be? What then should be the result of such a mighty deliverance? The question is actually rhetorical. The answer is, if we have been given such a deliverance, let us obey God's law out of a love for God the lawgiver. As wonderful as the blessings of God are for obedience, so too are the horrors of chastisement for judgment and rebellion. But I say unto you in closing, brethren, it is the rod and the staff that comforts. David said, let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. The righteous is the word of God. It's God Himself. When it corrects us, when it smites us, it's a kindness. It keeps us from going astray. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he soweth to the Spirit, he reaps everlasting life. He reaps righteousness. But if he soweth unto the flesh, if he soweth sinfully and wickedly, he'll reap destruction. And there'll be many in the wake of that destruction will perish as well. So it's not just the man, but all those who he influences and who he is over. These studies augment and clarify that in every area of life, God demands obedience. Since perfect obedience from the natural man is unattainable, Christ wonderfully and marvelously intervenes and works in his own people to bring about righteous obedience from a perfect intent, a perfect heart, by the means of regeneration, giving us that new spirit of life. Motives then are changed and they're made pure, and actions are blessed, even though they're feeble. Beloved, if we are to seek liberty and dominion, if we are to taste victory again and blessedness, then let us love the Lord by the intervention of God's Spirit with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And let us follow that which is holy, just, and good, even the law of liberty, even the holy word of our faithful God and King, who has made covenant with us, who has freed us and taken us out of the hand of Pharaoh, out from the house of bondage. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, which is the word of truth, and we understand that it has something to say about every aspect of life and needs to be applied to every aspect of life. Our Father, grant us the wisdom. We of ourselves have no wisdom. We are not smart people. We're not wise people. We're simple folk. But Father, we need to be wise. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We need to understand the rule of law as it is existing in the Holy Scriptures. We need to understand that God deserves and requires priority. Though He slay me, yet will I trust, should be all of what we echo together, for God is King. O God, keep us from the evil way, we pray, and send us forth in righteousness, we ask. And these things we ask for the sake of and by the name and in the name of Christ, who has been made unto us all things, even wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. We pray in His name alone. Amen and amen.